Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls and taking your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will very gladly discuss those with you if you call about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to express your difference of opinion, you're welcome to do that on our dime right here. The number in any case to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that phone number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Victor calling from Nashville, Tennessee. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I've called a couple times before, so I hope you don't get tired of me calling in with questions and stuff like that.
Not yet.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate it. Sure. I have a couple of friends, and I hear them talking with each other about marriage sometimes, and I just kind of sit back and listen to them talk. I really don't know how to come in though and try to give any sound advice, because I just don't have a gift, I guess, for scripture, being able to remember all the things I've read about in detail. Basically, something I've heard them discuss a few times is one of the friends is telling the other one that he is still married to his first wife. This one guy, he's been divorced a couple of times, but the other guy is telling him, no, you're really still married to your first wife. That's who you need to get back with. And I just never can remember exactly when it comes to marriage and divorce, how that is supposed to be played out in the Christian life. Also, the friend that's telling him that he's still married to his first wife, he's got some ideas that I'm not so sure about. For example, he was also telling him that I guess in a marriage that you're supposed to only have sex in the missionary position, and that's it. And I'm just kind of sitting there listening, and I'm just kind of thinking, I don't know about that. And so I just wanted to call and ask you to can you break down how marriage and divorce and remarriage and what you're able to do with your spouse sexually in a Christian marriage? If you could explain those things, I'd greatly appreciate it. And hopefully I can just play what you have to say to these guys to straighten them out and hopefully get them to stop talking about it.
Yeah. <So. clears throat> Okay. Well, let's just say about divorce and remarriage, there are many views that Christians hold on this. I definitely have a position that I take about it. And my position is very similar to that of most evangelicals, though many people, many denominations and individuals feel differently. Some would be more lenient than I would, and some would be more strict than I would. I'm trying to not be either lenient or strict. I'm just trying to derive an understanding of the mind of God from what Jesus said on the subject. And Jesus seemed to say that if a person divorces his wife for cause other than fornication, and fornication can mean any kind of sexual sin, really, then that person who has divorced his spouse without those proper grounds is really pretty much still married. Jesus doesn't say it in those terms. He just says if he remarries, he commits adultery. Now, you can't commit adultery unless you're already married to somebody else. You know, if you get married to somebody, the only way that's adultery is if you're already married to someone else or if they are married to somebody else. The point is there's no possibility of committing adultery unless you're violating some existing marriage contract. So when Jesus said that a man who marries a woman after being divorced is committing adultery, it is suggesting he really is still married to his first wife. But he said, except unless the divorce was for the cause of fornication. Now, many people these days divorce for trivial reasons and not for the cause of fornication. And I would have to agree with your friend in one respect, and that is that if a man leaves his wife and has divorced her and she has not been unfaithful to him, then he is still married to her and he should go back to her. And even if he enters into sinful marriage, an adulterous marriage afterward, it would seem to me that adultery is always wrong and marriage is always an obligation. Therefore, if he's married to his first wife, as Jesus suggested, and he's becoming involved in a woman, and the state has called it a marriage, his second relationship, but Jesus said it's adultery, then it would seem that going out of that adulterous relationship back to the faithful relationship of his wife would be correct. However, I want to clarify something. Even you say he's been divorced twice. Even if his original divorce was not on proper grounds, and if his second marriage was inappropriate, and then of course he divorced again, the only way I believe that he would still be seen as married to his first wife is if she had remained celibate after he divorced her. If she had remained celibate and had not, been with other men, then it would appear that she still has a claim on the vows that were made to her by him, because she has not broken them, and he has. Now, she can forgive him that, I think, or she can ask him to return. And if she asks him to, then he should, because he's got, a vow there to keep, which she has never broken. On the other hand, if subsequently to his wrongfully divorcing her, if that's what he did, if she has gone on and been with other men or remarried or anything like that, then I believe that she has renounced any claim on that first marriage. And I believe that going back to her would be impossible, because I think that she has legitimately remarried if she's married under those circumstances, and because of his adultery, because of his unfaithfulness. And therefore, going back to the first wife is not really an option, and certainly not an obligation. Now, I don't know his circumstances. Maybe he didn't even divorce his wife, or maybe he divorced her for biblical grounds, but that your other friend just doesn't see that as legitimate. There are people like that. There are people who say no grounds are sufficient to justify divorce and remarriage. In that case, they take a position different than I do, and they're understanding scriptures differently than I understand them. But if he divorced his wife because of her unfaithfulness, or if she divorced him even though he was faithful and she was unfaithful, then I don't believe there's any question of him needing to go back to his first marriage. It's only a question if he left her, divorced her without biblical grounds, and if she has remained faithful, and obviously she's expecting him or desiring him to come home. The fact that he is married again and divorced again in the meantime makes it seem very unlikely that she has remained, celibate, but it's not impossible. Maybe she has. She may be holding out for him to repent, and if she is, then I think he needs to. Now, but only in those circumstances. If people find that confusing, it's really a fairly simple principle. And that is that when two people get married, they make a promise and make a covenant to be faithful to each other for life. If neither of them violates that covenant, then they are both bound by it. If one of them violates that covenant by committing adultery, then the other party may stay in the covenant if they wish, or they can say, okay, I'm done. You broke the covenant. I'm letting you go, and I'm out too. That's what I understand to be the case, that if a married couple's vows have not been broken by adultery, then those vows are still binding. But if they were broken wrongfully by one party, and the other party decides, okay, well, I'm going to go out and find someone else too, then they are broken. They're broken in the case of whoever first goes off with somebody else. So I don't know your friend's situation, and that makes it a little difficult for me to know exactly how right or wrong the other friend is in telling him that. Now, with reference to missionary position or restrictions on you know, the sexual positions of married couples. I know of no biblical basis for restriction. Though I will say this, I think in our day, people have, what should we say, an escalating sexual appetite, which isn't extremely healthy for the Christian life. And I would suggest that even in marriage, a person ought to be watching his own, the development of his own libido and his own spiritual life. I believe that married people can have plenty of sex and very satisfying sex, but and I don't know of anything that is forbidden to them as a married couple between each themselves. But I would say this, that when people say, well, I'm bored by the missionary position. Well, maybe they are. Maybe some degree of variation from that is reasonable. But why are they bored? Why are they bored? Is sex becoming too much of an issue in their life? It's sort of like drugs. You know, you take a mild drug first. Eventually, the dosage is not satisfying anymore. You want to take a greater dosage or a stiffer drug. And frankly, sex is that way. After all, sex is chemical too. You know, what the attraction to the opposite sex is a chemical thing in the body. And that chemistry needs to be managed just like any other chemistry that you might subject your body to. So I would just say I would want to, Paul said all things are lawful to me, but I wouldn't want to be brought into the bondage of anything. And I think there's a real tendency in our modern world to be so sexualized that people become in bondage to ever-increasing degrees of stimulation. And I would consider that not a particularly healthy trend, even among married people, to simply need more and more stimulation. I would say that eventually there comes a limit to what you can do simply physically. It's impossible to go beyond certain limits morally. And then what do you do? Look for other partners? I mean, once your sexual appetite becomes something that dominates you, you become a slave. And even a married couple that can legitimately have sexual relations are not in a good position if they are slaves to their sexual appetite. That should certainly not dominate their marriage. And it may start out simple, but it can progress just like drug addictions can. But I'm not saying that the missionary position is somehow, sanctioned in the Bible and that all other positions are somehow forbidden. That would be going beyond Scripture. And when your friend says that, he is simply going beyond Scripture. Now, when you go beyond Scripture, when you make rules that the Bible doesn't make, then you are engaging in what is called legalism. And so it'd be very legalistic for your friend to say what he said about married couples and their positions. But on the matter of whether your friend needs to go back to his first wife, that would be my suspicion would be probably he doesn't need to, because in all likelihood, since he's been married a couple times and so forth, his first wife has probably gone on with her life and may very well have been with some other man, in which case that cancels his obligation, I believe. But if she has not, I mean, if she's a faithful Christian woman saying, my husband's left, he's married someone else, he divorced someone else, he's still running around, but I'm waiting for God to bring him home, and I'm going to stay faithful to him until he does, then I would say he is obligated to go back, of course. He's got, promises he made that need to be kept. So I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, I do have an article at our website. I don't know if you've read the topical articles at my website, but there's one on divorce and remarriage, which is very thorough in dealing with almost every scenario imaginable and every scripture relevant to the topic. Have you been there, Victor?
I have not. And what's the title of that article?
Well, the title's called Divorce and Remarriage. Now, the website, you probably know, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah.
And if someone goes to that website and looks at the tab that says topical articles, there's only a few of them there, maybe six or seven or so, and one of them is called Divorce and Remarriage, and it goes into all this in great detail.
Okay, great.
Okay.
Well, I appreciate it. Thanks for your time.
Thanks for calling, Victor. I appreciate you calling. We're not getting tired of your calls. You expressed that concern at the beginning of your call. Joe from, what's this, Calusa, California? I don't know where that is. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, thanks. My question is about the Sabbath. I've been talking to some Seventh-day Adventists recently, and they're really big on keeping the Sabbath, as they believe that those worshiping on Sunday are actually in disobedience to God and the commandment that he gave to remember the Sabbath. And so I just wanted to get your view on that, and also their dietary laws that they continue to follow, which I think is good. I'm just concerned that that's a little strict, what they're saying, or legalistic. And then another part of that question is has to deal with the Catholic Church. I guess their interpretation of Daniel and Revelation, they believe that the Catholic Church or the Pope is eventually going to be the Antichrist, and he's going to make it so that nobody can worship on the Sabbath, but everybody's going to have to worship on Sunday.
Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists start out with being, you know, quasi-biblical in their distinctives, and they move into wild and crazy stuff in their eschatology. Now, as far as quasi-biblical, of course, I can understand someone saying, I feel like we should keep the Sabbath, because obviously the Sabbath was an enforced law in the Old Testament, and many people do not have a very clear understanding of how the law functions and does not function in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a new covenant. The Old Covenant required keeping the Sabbath day. The New Covenant actually doesn't anywhere mention any such requirement. In all the teachings Jesus gave, he never gave any instruction that obligated his disciples to follow the Sabbath day, to observe it. In fact, Jesus, most of his conflicts with the Jews were with his more or less ignoring the Sabbath. That is, he did on the Sabbath what he did every other day. And that's what ignoring the Sabbath is. He would heal on the Sabbath just like he did any other day. And his critics said, no, you're not supposed to do the same things on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath and not do your ordinary work. And Jesus said, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, so I work on the Sabbath. In other words, he says, I'm just doing what my Father does. And it actually says in John chapter 5 that Jesus broke the Sabbath, which, of course, he had the authority to do, because Jesus himself said he had authority over the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He could do what he wants with it, just like a police car with its lights on and sirens on chasing a criminal can go 100 miles an hour on the freeway. Well, it's breaking the law, but it's authorized to do that. The police can do that, and they're not doing something wrong, but they are breaking the law technically. Jesus also technically broke the law, the Sabbath, but he was authorized to it, so it wasn't wrong for him to do that. It says this in in John 5:16. He says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And then it says, Jesus said, answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And in other words, until today, the Sabbath, he's working today as well as other days. And it says, therefore the Jews, and this is John speaking, this is not the Pharisees speaking. Seventh-day Adventists want to make this be the Pharisees thinking. This is John, the gospel writer, thinking. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, John affirms two things that Jesus did. He says Jesus broke the Sabbath, and he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Seventh-day Adventist and other Hebrew roots types who want to keep the Sabbath, they say, no, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought he broke the Sabbath. Well, if the Pharisees wrote the Gospel of John, then maybe this is right, because it's the author who said he broke the Sabbath. It's not the Pharisees that said he did. Of course, they thought he did, because he did. And the author, John, says that he did. Now, of course, because this goes so much against the grain of Sabbatarians, they break free from any obligation of exegesis in a passage like this, and they just make it say what they want to say. I'm not that kind of a Bible teacher. I want to say what the Bible does say, and I don't feel I have the right to make it say what it doesn't say just because I have a pet doctrine. And that's what Seventh-day Adventists do, and by the way, other Messianics who keep the Sabbath. They say, no, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. Well, the Bible says he did, okay? It says he broke the Sabbath. It also says he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You want to know something funny about that? Is when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses who don't think that Jesus is equal with God, they make the same argument against that latter part of the verse that the Seventh-day Adventists make about the first part. John says Jesus did two things. He broke the Sabbath, it says, and he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses take that latter part where it says he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They say, no, this only means that the Pharisees thought he was making himself equal with God. In the Pharisees' opinion, he was making himself equal with God. He wasn't really making himself equal with God, but John says he was. And likewise, the Seventh-day Adventists and others say, only the Pharisees thought that he was breaking the Sabbath. Well, John said he did break the Sabbath. John didn't say the Pharisees thought so. It says he did it. And this is why they wanted to kill him, because he did it. So, it's very clear that Jesus not only broke the Sabbath, he never taught his disciples that they should keep it, nor does any New Testament writer. And therefore, the church, I think, is entitled to see, if we are under the new covenant, not the old covenant, that the Sabbath keeping is not part of that. Sabbath keeping is never mentioned as part of the new covenant. And by the way, the Ten Commandments, which originated the Sabbath command, were part and parcel with the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, the Bible says. It says where there's a new covenant, the old is obsolete, it says in Hebrews 8:13. So Sabbath keeping is part of the Old Covenant, not part of the new covenant. As far as the idea that the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday, this is a wild and crazy eschatological position the Seventh-day Adventists have. They have a book they put out called The National Sunday Law. Apparently, Ellen G. White, their so-called prophetess who founded their movement, she had the idea that everybody's going to have to keep the Sabbath properly in order to be right with God, and therefore the Seventh-day Adventists, make a big issue of that. And the fact that the rest of the church seems to keep Sunday as a day of worship, they say, well, that's the mark of the beast. That's a man-made. The Pope did that, and the Pope is the beast, and therefore, if people worship on Sunday, they're committing an atrocity that is Revelation describes as the mark of the beast. Well, actually, the position they take is not that you today, if you worship on Sunday right now, that you're taking the mark of the beast. They believe that the time is coming, not yet, but is coming, when there will be a national Sunday law. That is, that the United States will make a law requiring all people to go to church on Sunday and forbidding them to do it on Saturday. Now, when that law is made, they say, then if you continue to go to church on Sunday because the law requires you to, then you're taking on the mark of the beast. Like I said, this is wild. This is just wild. There's not a word in Scripture to support it. But you see, Ellen G. White is viewed as a prophetess, so she can make stuff up and be taken as if she's, inspired. But nothing in Revelation would support the idea that the mark of the beast has anything to do with Christians worshiping on Sunday. This has more to do with people who aren't Christians. And certainly worship on Sunday. Why would it be forbidden to worship on Sunday? Can't you worship every day? I worship on Sabbath. I worship on Sunday also, and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. I worship God every day. Isn't that the norm for Christians? Why do we need a special day to worship God? I don't think we do, and that's why the New Covenant doesn't include one.
What do you say when their argument is, if we're gonna keep all the other commandments of the Old Covenant, why not the Day of Rest and Sabbath?
We don't keep all the commandments of the Old Covenant. Do you offer animal sacrifices? That's a commandment in the Old Covenant.
I guess I'm talking about the Ten Commandments specifically. That's where they're
specific. But why should we single those out? I mean, why should we single out the Ten Commandments when there's hundreds of commandments in the Bible?
Who
said the Ten Commandments are now a special group of commandments that need to be kept and others don't be? There never was a time when Israel was required to keep the Ten Commandments and not the other commandments. All the commands God gave, including the Ten, were obligatory. And in my opinion, as soon as those commandments became obsolete by the creation of a new covenant, then none of the commandments of the old covenant are ours to keep, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or some others. The Bible does not indicate that the Ten Commandments are somehow more permanent or more lofty than all the other commandments of God. They are important commands in the Old Testament, that's true, but they are not necessarily singled out as the permanent ones as opposed to other commands. That's just an intuition that some Christians seem to have. but I think they're mistaken. We don't keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, we don't have to. We have to keep the commandments of Jesus. Jesus is the commander. To be a disciple means we obey Jesus.
What did he mean when he said that he came to fulfill the law? What does that mean?
That's exactly what he meant. He meant he came to fulfill it, just like he fulfilled the prophets. The law and the prophets, he said, were until John. That's what Jesus himself said. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, but since then the kingdom of God is preached. So the kingdom of God has displaced the law and the prophets. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, as if he's some kind of an enemy of the law. No, he said, I have come to fulfill the law. Now, it's sort of like, you know, if there's a prophecy that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus comes and he is born in Bethlehem, would we say he destroyed that law because we're not looking for fulfillment of it in the future? It's, you know, no, he fulfilled it. It fulfilled its purpose. It is, it anticipated something, and he is what it anticipated. The law did the same thing. Every animal sacrifice, every ritual of Israel, it anticipated Jesus. And he came, and he's the fulfillment of that, just like he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. So the law and the prophets were anticipatory of Jesus. And Jesus said they held firm until John the Baptist's time. John the Baptist apparently was the last prophet of the Old Covenant and the law and the prophets. But he said since then, the kingdom of God is preached, which is a different thing than the law and the prophets.
Very good. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Joe. God bless you. By the way, if, you know, a lot of people are confused about this. I mean, actually, some of the radio stations that carry our program are heavily listened to, and even sometimes they're even run by people who see this differently. But I would encourage you to become acquainted with what the New Testament says about the New Covenant. You know, even the Ten Commandments are treated as transient in the New Covenant. Where? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the law, which he called the administration of death. He says that was, it faded away like the glow on Moses' face. When Moses received the law, there was a certain glory of the law, or the glory of God, that was imparted to Moses, but that faded. And Paul says that's like the law itself. The law itself faded, just like the glow on Moses' face. Now, did he mean all the laws except the Ten Commandments? No. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3:3, it says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, he says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Notice he talks about the ministry of death that passes away. He says, it was written on stone. Oh, well, how many of the laws of Israel were written on stone? As far as I know, the Ten Commandments would be the whole set. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law, including the Ten Commandments. It was engraved in stone. He says, but it's passing away. It's a ministry of death. So, you know, people who don't understand Paul, or simply, frankly, they don't understand the New Covenant, then they can't really make too much sense of Paul, because he was definitely preeminently the minister of the New Covenant, as he himself said, which is what we all are. We're all ministers of the New Covenant. We're not part of the Old Covenant. That was for Israel, a different religion than that of Christ. Christ brought in a new covenant that brought obsolescence to the old. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Fife, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. In the beginning, God, and as you read on further, it changes to Lord God. Is there any explanation or difference there or anything?
Well, it does. There's nothing really dramatic going on there. It's just that there are a great number of titles and names by which God is called. In Genesis 1:1, where it says in the beginning God, it uses the word Elohim. When the Old Testament uses the term Lord God, it's using Adonai Elohim. Adonai simply means Lord or Master, the Master Elohim. Sometimes Lord is in all capital letters in our English Bibles, and there the name is Yahweh. And there's a number of titles and names that God has used, and they're used interchangeably. Sometimes it's Yahweh Elohim. Sometimes it's Adonai Elohim. And, you know, it can be different things like that. It's sort of like Peter in the Bible has several names. So sometimes he's called Simon. Sometimes he's called Peter. Sometimes he's called Cephas. Sometimes he's called Simon Peter. In other words, you know, any one of his names or combinations of his names are sometimes used for whatever reason, literary style or whatever, I don't know. But in any case, we always know it's the same person, whether he's called Simon Peter or simply called Peter or Simon or Cephas. Those are all different names. He's even called Simeon in one place in Acts chapter 15. So it's like four different names for the guy. But he's the same guy. It's and God also is known by a variety of names. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see him spoken of either as Adonai or Elohim or Yahweh or some combination of those.
Okay. I have another question.
Uh-huh.
Let us make man in our likeness,
uh-huh.
us. And then it goes on, and in his image, made he male and female. I'm wondering, and in his image, who would be his specifically?
Well, God, God's image. Man is made in the image of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, that man is the image of God. In fact, James even says that we should not curse men who are made in the similitude of God. So the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God, and he would be God. Now, who are the us? I know that's what you're thinking. How could it be, you know, plural us and singular his? It simply is one of those enigmas in the early chapters of Genesis that God is sometimes referred to in a term that suggests plurality, and most Trinitarians believe that this is a reference to the Trinity. But, of course, even Trinitarians believe there's only one God. They believe there's three persons in God, but there's only one God. And so he would be God, and us might be the persons of the Trinity. At least this is how Trinitarians often understand it, though not always. There are Trinitarians who believe that when God says, let us make man in our image, that the us and the our are simply sort of a regal plural. We sometimes think of a journalistic plural or a regal, where a king or queen speaks of himself in the plural. It's a manner of speaking that is known in literature and in different, you know, places in history. And Calvin, for example, thought that the us and the we, or our image, that this was simply God speaking in a regal we, not a literal we. But there are many Trinitarians who believe that the we and us and our is the plural suggests the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the creation. We know that this is, in fact, the case, because when it says God created, over in, you know, in Genesis 1:1, if you compare John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it says all things were made by him. So all things were made by God's Word, and yet the Word in John 1:14 becomes flesh and dwells among us, and it's a reference to Jesus. So God created through his Word, who was later manifested in human form as Jesus. But also the Spirit of God was involved there, because it says in the initial opening statement of the creation, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, which suggests that the Spirit of God was going to have some kind of role to play there too, though it's not explained. So we see God, we see his Word, we see his Spirit all functioning in some way in creation. So we have all three there and all three creating, but and yet God and his Word and his Spirit are one God. It's not just like, I mean, I'm one person, and who I am includes my Word. The word can mean, you know, the thought processes that are expressed in words. Logos means, you know, reasoning or thoughts. So my thoughts are part of me and my spirit is part of me, but I'm only one person. God is one God, but his Word and his Spirit are also some aspects of him that were involved in creation and which have personal traits, apparently, so that he can speak of himself as us. But the word Elohim in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens, the earth, is even one of those other mysterious things about the plurality of God, because Elohim and every Hebrew word that ends with im, the letters I and M in our language, im, makes the word a plural. In English, we usually make a word plural by adding an S at the end, like one dog, two dogs. One cat, two cats. Add an S and you make it plural. In Hebrew, you add im to make it plural. Eloah is the word for God, and Elohim often means gods, plural. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the gods of the heathen, the gods of the pagans, the word Elohim is used for gods. But the problem with Genesis 1:1, we can't translate it gods, even though that's how the word would normally be translated, you'd think, because the verb in the sentence requires a singular subject. The verb created, bara, in the Hebrew, is in a form that requires singular subject. So we've got a word that's sort of plural in its form, but it's being used as a singular, which is never explained, but it's a strange thing. And once again, Trinitarians believe that this is a hint of the Trinity, that God is three, but he's also one. And, you know, the idea that more than one can be one is introduced right in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says that man and the wife become one flesh. So we've got two persons becoming one, and God himself is apparently three and one. So these are, you know, how this all works out, I'm afraid I'm already reaching the end of my understanding in explaining it. I don't understand it fully.
Well, I put it all in your family. Family is what I call it, you know. But you know, back to, let us in ours, sounds like multiple, and then back to his image, it gets down to something down to Jesus. But anyway, Jesus himself, it seems like, that he was multi-personality, because the fullness of the Godhead, which means God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all dwelled in one person, multi-personality, Jesus. Is that correct, or what?
Well, I don't see any evidence in the record of Jesus that he had multiple personalities, but it's true the whole fullness of deity dwelt in him,
yeah,
as it says
like
in Colossians 2:9.
When he looked at the temple and said, in 3 days it will be destroyed, and I'm saying that was God the Father speaking, because he was going to take his son and do what he was going to do to his son. And then there's times when Jesus is speaking, and he's on the cross, and he's talking to God. Now, that's Jesus talking. So at certain times, that's why, you know, you hear these different personalities.
Yeah, I don't see it as necessary to see that as different personalities. I think every time Jesus spoke, we can see it as Jesus speaking, not necessarily as God speaking separately from Jesus. God did speak separately from Jesus. For example, when Jesus was in the water being baptized, a voice from heaven, God's voice, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." So we do know that God sometimes spoke additionally to Jesus speaking. And Jesus said that his words and his teachings were what the Father gave him. So he, in a sense, what Jesus said was the Father speaking too, but not as a separate personality from Jesus.
Yeah,
Jesus spoke on behalf of the Father. Anyway, what, I mean, I don't.
What was
really,
the term? What the term? That? But then, what would be the term? The fullness of the Godhead. What does that description mean?
Well, the word Godhead is a strange English word. Many translations say the fullness of deity there in Colossians 2:9.
Okay.
The full nature of God dwelt in Jesus.
Yeah. Now, if I make this statement, God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made this whole subdivision. You know what I'm saying? You see, because you tell the Holy Spirit, I need those spots bigger on that leopard over there, and the Holy Spirit will make them a little bit bigger.
Jim,
is that correct what I'm saying?
Jim, I'm just wondering, what is the value of this question?
I'm just understanding the functioning of how God operates.
Right. Well, the Bible doesn't explain it in that kind
of, yeah.
The Bible doesn't explain it in that kind of detail. So I guess you're entitled to have theories about it.
Yeah. No, it's just like I say, it's just theory. So.
Okay.
Yeah, it's good. Thank you for your time. Okay.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Randy from North Lake Tahoe. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open right now at 844-484. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to you now for a couple of years and trying to figure out where you are doctrinally. And as I've listened to you, I got to say that I don't disagree with the things that you say, because I try to be a good Berean and go and search out what you say and see if it's true. And you have persuaded me to change my doctrinal position in a couple of things. But one of the things that I've never heard you elaborate on is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I know the scripture fairly well. It says that, Paul, I believe Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians to let them know they hadn't missed the gathering of the elect.
Right.
That Thessalonia, the church in Thessalonia thought that they had missed the rapture, you know, the man-made word rapture. And so it says that until the man of sin is revealed by setting in the holiest of holies in the temple in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God by setting down, you know, in the holiest of holies. I'm kind of paraphrasing from memory here. So if this occurred in 70 A.D., who was the man of sin that said? I know Caesar didn't go to Jerusalem and sit down in the temple. He sent his army there to destroy it.
Yeah.
So I was just curious how you reconciled this. That's all.
Yeah, it's interesting that you'd ask this question, because on my morning program today, which airs only on a Los Angeles station, but you can hear it at our website, I was asked the same question, and also by somebody who thought that I would apply this somehow to 70 A.D. He was saying, well, you know, are you saying this applies to Nero or whatever? And no, I don't believe this applies to Nero. But also, when you say that the man of sin will sit in the Holy of Holies, that you said you're paraphrasing, and that is a paraphrase. What Paul actually said is he'll sit in the temple of God. Now, the word temple of God, the phrase, is found three times in Paul's letters. He uses the term temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And he uses the term in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says again to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And then he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and make himself God. Now, Paul doesn't say the temple of God is the Jewish temple or the Holy of Holies. He just says he'll sit in the temple of God. Now, if Paul is consistent in his language, temple of God in 2 Thessalonians means the church. The church is the temple of God. And Paul, of course, on the other two occasions that phrase appears in his writings, identifies it as such. So my understanding would be that the man of sin is somebody whom Paul said was going to sit in the church of God. Now, I don't think this has anything to do with 70 A.D., I believe that the second coming of Christ is future. I believe that what happened in 70 AD is very important, and that many of the scriptures speak of it. I believe lots of scriptures speak of what happened in 70 AD, but the actual second coming of Christ is still future. And I think you're right. I think his readers were not sure about that, and he wanted to make sure they understood that the second coming of Christ and our gathering together in him is not going to happen until the man of sin is revealed. That means the man of sin was not yet revealed when Paul wrote. He said there is something that hinders the rise of the man of sin. He did not say what it is, but he said when that's taken away, the man of sin will rise. Church history, the church fathers in the early centuries believed that Paul was talking about the Roman Empire as that which needed to be taken out of the way. Why? Because they believed he was talking about Daniel 7. The fourth beast of Daniel is the Roman Empire. And when the fourth beast is killed and his body is given to the burning flame, this little horn arises and speaks blasphemous things. And the church fathers believed that the little horn is the man of sin, and that the man of sin will rise on the destruction of the Roman Empire. So you have quite a few of the church fathers saying this very plainly. When the Roman Empire is removed, the man of sin will rise. So that was the early church's view of this. Now, the reformers agreed with this. The reformers agreed, but they had the advantage of living after the fall of Roman Empire. And looking back, they saw, well, there was a man of sin that rose. After the Roman Empire fell, What rose in its place? What grew out of the Roman Empire like a horn out of that beast? Well, the papacy did. And is there anything that Paul said about the man of sin that was not fulfilled by the papacy? Was there anything that Daniel said about the little horn in Daniel 7 that was not fulfilled by the papacy? I know of nothing. Every detail of what Paul said has been fulfilled in the papacy. The papacy is not a single man, but it's a institution. So, I mean, the body of Christ is not a single man either. It's made up of many people. It's not always the case that the Bible speaks singularly or of a single individual as a man. For example, the Bible says God took the Jew and the Gentile and made them in Christ one new man. That means the body of Christ. So there's also a man of sin. And so the reformers believed, I mean, Luther and all those guys, they believed this was the papacy. And they could be right because there's an awful lot of data in the passage that corresponds with what actually did happen in history. Now, the most important thing is the thing you mentioned, but you were thinking of it as the Jewish temple. Paul said the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. That would be, in Paul's parlance, a reference to the church. The man of sin rises in the church. And that's exactly what did happen when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way. An entity arose in the church who did all of the things Paul said the man of sin would do. So that's where I'm looking. I'm not looking at 70 AD here.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer, but I'll still have to go and search and see if I myself can confirm that it's true.
As you should, yes.
But thank you. It's nice talking to you, and maybe I'll call again some other time.
Okay, Randy. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Thanks.
All right. Our next caller is Steve from Santa Cruz. Steve, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. My question is imprecatory prayers. I kind of recently came across John Weaver on YouTube teaching about imprecatory prayers, and he cites Psalm 109 and Psalm 7, and he links that also to Galatians 1, saying that Paul would pray the same.
Galatians 1:8, yeah, let him be accursed.
Yeah. Yeah. But then you did bring up in today's broadcast about James chapter 3, you know, that, you know, we praise God with our tongues, and yet we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. So what are your thoughts on imprecatory prayers?
Well, I don't think we should utter curses, but I think we can pray that God will punish certain sinners. I mean, that's what the imprecatory psalms are. They are prayers of David and others asking God to intervene to end the careers of very wicked people who are bringing great harm on society and on innocent people. Those who are violating the law of God, and they're crushing and grinding the faces of the poor in the ground, and they're promoting wickedness in Israel. David prayed that God would put an end to those people. And sometimes he was very, elaborate. May their houses be desolate, may their children be fatherless, and things like that, you know.
Right.
Now, these prayers express somewhat rage against evil, but they don't express a determination on David's part to go out and do anything wrong, to do anything to people. He's asking God to take God's own interests in hand. In imprecatory prayers are simply a way of a person who's on God's side against wicked people saying, God, I'm on your side. I'm asking you to come to the aid of your own reputation, to the aid of your own great name, to the aid of your own kingdom. There's a sense in which when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's some imprecation implied. It's not all about imprecation, because there's positive in it too. But for the kingdom of God to come and for God's will to be done on earth, then either everybody is going to have to become a convert, which probably isn't going to happen, or else he's going to have to remove the ones who aren't. You know, I mean, how is his will going to be done on earth as it is in heaven while there's still people living in rebellion against him? Can't happen. When we pray that the earth will reflect the goodness of the Lord as much as heaven does, we're praying that God will do whatever he has to do to eliminate sin in the world. And you either do that by getting the sinners to repent or by eliminating the sinners. And, Book of Revelation in chapter 6, we read about the saints in heaven who've been martyred praying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It sounds like praying for God to, right things. We sometimes think that because we love people and we want them to be saved, that we have no negative, things to say about sin and wickedness in general. I think every one of us, when we say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we think about certain sinners who are not doing God's will, our first wish is that they would repent, that they would start doing God's will, that they would stop their rebellion against God. But we know very well that some of them won't, and the ones that won't, we pray that God will, get rid of them in whatever way he sees fit so that the earth can be a safe place for innocent people, a safe place for righteousness, a safe place for, those who want to worship God.
So begin with repentance, and then if need be, ask God to restrain them, ask God to remove them. Do you believe this is not just on the macro level where we're dealing with nations or countries, but on the micro level where we're dealing with neighborhoods and even families that are under attack?
Paul prayed an imprecatory prayer about an individual man in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's praying that God will repay him according to his works. That's, in others, punish him. The man did much harm. But why? Is Paul just vindictive because the man did him harm? No, he says in the next verse, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. This Alexander the coppersmith was one who was opposing the preaching of the gospel by Paul. And Paul didn't like the fact that, the gospel was being hindered by this man's efforts. So he just says, may God do to him what he deserves to have done to him. He's not praying for any kind of excessive harm to come to him, but may God, level the playing field. May God settle the scores. May God bring justice. And justice in this case is going to mean this guy's probably going to suffer something. But Paul prays, may the Lord reward him according to his works, which is an imprecation. He's not wishing him well in this case.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve.
You too.
Okay. Bye now. Lee from Nashville, we only have about a minute, I'm sorry to say, but what can I do for you in that time? Anything?
Yes, you might be able to answer a quick question about the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. When Jesus, I want to make sure I got this right, when Jesus took the bread and said, this is my body, is it true that they went ahead, they had their meal, and then at the end of the meal, he then took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Is that correct?
It's not entirely clear whether the Passover Seder, as it was practiced 2,000 years ago, is the same as it has come down to us from the rabbis today. I think it is usually assumed that the way the Jews keep Passover today would have been done the same way with the same ritual by Jesus. But we don't have, as near as I can tell, a comprehensive, play-by-play of how they did things there at the table 2,000 years ago. I don't think the traditions of the rabbis that we have, I don't think necessarily go back that far, although if they do, I'm not aware of it. I can't really say. You hear different people say what order of events these things happened in. Certainly the Gospels record it as if the two events happen in rapid succession or within close proximity to each other, but that doesn't mean it happened that way. There could have been any number of ritual things done between the bread and the wine that are not recorded. I don't put total confidence in the modern Seder as necessarily being what Jesus practiced. After all, the modern Seder, there's nothing in the Old Testament that delineated the actions of the Seder. It's strictly traditions of men, what they did. And I don't know if Jesus followed that or not. Wish I knew. But I'm sorry I can't help you any further on that. I'm sorry I don't have more time also. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I only have time to say we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.